verse 7. And the way we're going to do this in just my little 20-minute segment is to read and react, which is some terminology, if any of you played football, would come well to your mind. That's what they tell linebackers to do. Read the play, react to the play. For the preacher or for the teacher, it is read the scripture, react, and make application and sense of it, as our one longtime prophet Ezra did. So, many people often like to use the book of 1 John. I can remember in my 20s being a believer, and after a couple of readings through it, I kind of got stuck there. And 1 John can kind of be a kind of book that we almost use like a club with spikes on it. You know, we like to try to figure out, since we know it talks all about trying to discern those who are believers over against those who are not, use it as a club. We like to almost swing and hopefully hit and prove that we've got so many non-Christians, or try to prove how many false Christians we have in a particular church. But really, that wasn't the intention of John. The intention of John was just to the contrary, as our brother said in the very beginning. If you look in chapter 1, or don't just hold your place there, you may remember what he said there. The intention of the Apostle John, the one who was loved by Jesus, was that they, his readers, may experience the same kind of fellowship that he had already firsthand experienced with Jesus Christ, and to give the absolute purest sense of what Christian discipleship is all about, so that there will be no false pretenders of the faith. So in that sense, if it kind of sounds like it comes off as being a bit clubbish, a bit barbaric, then it's only because the holiness of God demands it. But please don't use this book recklessly and as a club so as to try to disprove everyone else in the congregation as not being a Christian, but you yourself being the only one who is. Use it for your own personal interest and your own personal evaluation, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to roll, like I said, and we're going to read and react to the passage. I am going to kind of try to go verse by verse, but in a really fast, blazing fashion. And you say, yeah, right. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love has not known God, for God is love. Point number one, very, very elementary. Love originates from God. Love originates from God. There is no sense of understanding about that term, love, whatever language and vernacular it's ever been expressed in, that you understand that it first has its origin, it is the invention, it is the character attribute, it is God. Point blank. Huge doctrine. Huge point of emphasis. It is a point for your evangelism. It is a point for your testimony. If someone talks anything about love, if you hear a song that sounds like romance and you were the unbeliever, you tell them, yeah, but that kind of love, let me show you a better type and a better variety. So love is God. And so as an application, we must love as he does. And the warning is, if this is not in our practice, as our brother Gary made us understand, then we have not known God. I mean, it's just as plain as that. If love is not in our practice, we don't know God. We've been misled. And whatever that conflict that might have been going on in those churches in that area, maybe there was its own first century easy believism that would have taken place. John sets a record straight. You don't love, you're not like God, because God is love. 1 John 3:18, my children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth, lest anyone be mistaken about what love is all about. Well, I love you, baby. I love the way you look. I love pizza. Oh, no, listen. You love in the Christian sense, not in word, but in deed and in truth. Verse 9. And this the love of God was revealed in us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There is the example and the epitome of love defined. Love practiced, love come down from heaven, as there's been many songs written about. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. I mean, you can hear all the pretenders out there. Oh, I love God, brother. How many people do we witness to in Lynchburg? And our evangelism completely is cut off right at that statement right there. Oh, I love God. Oh man, I love God. I pray to God every day. Well, ask them about who Jesus Christ is, and if they misdefine that, they don't love. They don't understand. They're misled. Verse 10 says, but he that loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation concerning our sin. So point number two is God's love is shown by sacrifice. And he also cares enough that we might live according to his most excellent ways and attributes. God just doesn't remove our sins, but he grants us power to live in and through him. Isn't that neat? That's what God's love does. Some of you are more focused on the theology of justification by faith. I'm all there. We should be there. But don't ever forget that that justification by faith assumes that you will love and be like him. He gives us power in his grace, not just to show us the sacrificial nature of that grace, but to also move us that we might live in his excellence. He grants us power to live in him and through him. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Point number three, if we love one another, it is sure proof that the invisible God, who you have never seen, whom no one has ever seen, lives in us through his spirit. Told you it's elementary. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. How many times does he need to keep going back to Jesus, remarking and harking about a historical fact about Jesus Christ? He needs to do it over and over, and so do we, and that's why we take communion every month. It is the pinnacle of our salvation. It is the bedrock of our salvation. It is the footing by which our salvation stands. There is no love, brothers and sisters, unless there's Christ, and Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ mediating, Christ glorified. Verse 15, whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Little ones, listen up. How do you become a Christian? You must first confess several things. First thing is you better be confessing your sins because you know how holy God is, and he'll send you to hell if you're not. The second one is that you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you'll be relieved and freed from all of your sins. Complete absolution from your sin. And God will dwell in you, and you will dwell in God. How good is that? And point number four is this. The historical acts of God sending Christ must be believed and confessed before one can understand anything about love. I mean, you can just strip that whole word out of your vernacular entirely unless you understand and believe the historical acts of God sending Christ to be the mercy covering for your sin. Before one can understand love, or more importantly, the love of God in the gospel of his Son. That's why in Gary's section it said in verse John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. So confession is very important. Don't ever compromise that whole idea and concept. We must confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord. Certainly that must gin up in the heart first, but confession is made. Romans chapter 10 says, unto salvation. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has in us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And this is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Point number five. First of all, we got to have God's love perfected in us. That's really the goal of our sanctification right now. We're growing in ever-increasing measure into understanding and apprehending the love of God, practically as well as theologically. We need God's love perfected in us. And that means that there's an evident similarity in our behavior with God's. And when we become perfected in love, guess what happens? This provides us with boldness in this life and in the next to approach Jesus Christ and God on the day of judgment without fear. There is no fear in love. If you're worried about the judgment of God upon you as a Christian, that's a weird and awkward position to be in. That's unnecessary. But I'll say this. If that fear continues to prevail in your soul, if you never feel like you've really truly been forgiven or that you're really a child of God, it may be that the love of God is not perfected in you or even begun in you. So, maybe reread the entire book and letter. Can be a very difficult thing, I know. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And we have had this commandment from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. Point number 6, some can be deceived about their spiritual health. I think that's evident in those previous 3 verses there. God expects it to be an easier feat to love the visible brother than the invisible God. Some things that are given there. And we don't want to be deceived by our spiritual health. If you hate your brother, you're a liar. What is hatred according to the scripture, in case anyone is misunderstood with regard to what the Bible means by hatred? It's a very black word. It's very clear. But sometimes we think, well, I don't hate him. I might have a disagreement with him, but I certainly don't hate him. I don't hold any continual animosity and antagonism towards a brother. The Bible can be very cruel about the word hate. You know, Jesus spoke about the word hate. Hate can be as much as thinking evil about someone for a prolonged period of time. Hate can be withholding good when you have the resources to give benefit. And love. So hatred, in a sense, is anything that is absent of love. I told you it's black and white, or did Todd tell us it was black and white? Chapter 5. Here's all I want to say about this particular chapter. Some really cool words to pay attention to. Really important words. There's 5 important words to pay attention to in this chapter. And they are this. Belief, number 1. Belief is mentioned regularly, probably some 6-7 times in this chapter, as it pertains to having assurance that you were born of God. The second important word in this chapter, as it probably is throughout the rest of this book, but more so in this chapter than the prior chapters, is Jesus Christ, who is the substance of our belief. The third important word, which I think sort of drives the nail into the coffin of our insurance, as it were, is overcomes. You'll see this word used 4 or 5 times in this particular chapter. And then there's a couplet of words that I think that if you could take the time, and I don't have the time to develop this, but do a study in chapter 5 and then go back and do it throughout the entirety of this book. Do a contrast on the words life and death and notice the polarities of how they're used in this book. Very, very interesting. If you're in Christ, it's life. If you're not, you're in death. If you're sinning continually, you're in death still. If you're moving on and progressing in salvation, it's life. But there's no in between. There's no zombies. There's no walking deads or anything like this. You know, it's life or death. You're either a corpse who cannot move, you do not abide a God, you don't understand the life of God, or you are. You're someone who has the light of God shining upon you, and there's radiance in your behavior, in your being, in your ability to imitate the ways and the attributes of Jesus Christ. So that's a couplet. That's really the 5th kind of word. And then the last one is the last verse in this entire book. Never seen a book end on this note. You know, he doesn't end the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you always and always, anything like that. He ends his not with a doxology. He's going to end this particular letter saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the word is idol. Idols, I should say. That's the fifth word. All right, so let me read this, and I'll make a few comments real quick. Real quick, like. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born, is the Christ, has been born of God. Can I get an amen? Amen. I'm saying, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves him who begets also loves him who has been born of him. By the way, the word belief, I said, is one of those important words. Belief to John is more like agreement, more so than it is intellectual assent or knowledge. It's conviction. It's like, oh yeah, God, you said that. You said Jesus Christ is. I agree 100%. It can be no other way other than that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. My convictions are bound to the agreement of what is intellectually true and historically factual. But it is more like belief being, think of agreement, conviction. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God whenever we love God and keep his commandments. I think Gary already mentioned that. You hear the redundancies by now, and the redundancies are good. They're there to remind you about what things are cardinal and necessary to be a Christian. But this one is a little bit different in verse 2. It's a strange twist. We love the brethren when we're faithful to God in private. Personal integrity is love for the brethren, even when you're not holding corporate communion. Say, what? Yeah. By this we know that we love the children of God, whenever we love God and keep his commandments. So whenever you're keeping the commandments of God, you're loving the brethren. And that's what makes the church thrive. When a bunch of people love God in integrity and private, they will love one another automatically. Ain't no worries. Ain't no worries, right? Love God in private, you will love the people in public, right? Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Christ's yoke is easy, and his burden is light. But it is hard, his commandments, in the energy of the flesh. Isn't that what this book teaches us? Hard. You can't do it. Pound your head against the rocks. You find no relief. You find everything is hard and a task and a burden. Bible reading is tough. Praying is difficult. Loving people, enduring with them is difficult. Now, we all go through stretches in the Christian life where this becomes true. But I'm here to tell you, or John is here to tell you, or the Holy Spirit is here to tell you, that it's not supposed to be that way. It's not meant to be that way. And we could be putting on a big facade in church if all of us would agree privately that, oh man, it's hard. Now, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit's telling me here, his commandments are not burdensome. So we got work to do, maybe. Or maybe some of you are saying, yes, I see this. I'm with this. It is true. It is easy to love as Christ loves because, again, I am agreeing with everything that God has done in this salvation scheme and plan. All right, verse 4. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. There's that word again, overcome. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You say, how can just mere belief or even agreement change everything about me just so radically? I just don't get it. How can just me believing some historical facts about Jesus Christ get me to a point where I care to share everything with everyone, or care to do things that are good to everyone? How can that happen? Where does that? I don't see it. I'll go back and read John chapter 3, right? We can't notice where the wind comes and how it moves and what direction it came from and where it's going. But everyone that is born of God through belief and faith in Jesus Christ experiences that mystery, that phenomenon, that is given only to those who walk the narrow path, right? And few there may be, brothers and sisters. And guess what? We're not many out of 74,000 in Lynchburg. Now, there are many other Christians, I grant you, and many other churches. But let us press on, because this is good news. By the way, notice the battle is against the world, its system, its elements, its power, its influence, to things hostile to Christ. That's the world. Oh God, give us grace. We need to help. We need help overcoming this world. And as both of our brothers says, there's lust, there's passion, there's all that kind of stuff wrapped up in it. Maybe the best thing that could happen to some of us is that we do experience some persecution that puts us in prison, where all we can do is meditate, pray, and be completely removed from some of the things that entice us. I like what Barnes says here. I'm going to read this quote real quick. It says, "It is one of the settled maxims of religion that every man who is a true Christian gains victory over the world." See, that's a maxim. If you're a Christian, you win over the world. And consequently, a maxim is settled that where the spirit of the world reigns supremely in the heart, there is no true religion. Hear that term, spirit of the world? Where have you ever heard that term in the Bible? Spirit of the world. Anybody? Is that a Bible term? Barnes used it. Spirit of the world. It's not in 1 John, I'll give you that much. What's that? Maybe it is. I wasn't thinking of that. If you think of it, get with me later. Send us an email out. Spirit of the world. Anybody else? How about Ephesians chapter 2, the course of the world? Ephesians 2:2, the course of the world. But anyway, he goes on to say, "But if this be a true principle, how many professed Christians are there who are strangers to all claims of piety? For how many are there who are wholly governed by the spirit of this world?" Barnes' concern there is that many are easily professing Christians, but not many possessing Christians, because they are governed by the spirit of the world. And if you are governed by the spirit of the world and he is your ruler, as 1 John 2 would attest, you actually are an enemy of God. Okay, continue to reading. Verse 6. "This is he who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is he who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." What John is doing is he's going back and recapping the central elements, a statement of faith which undergirds our faith. So he's going back to the facts, Jack. He's making sure that we understand all that we should believe about Jesus Christ. He's going theological here, if you will. And he's talking about these things that bear witness in heaven. He's going to talk about three things that bear witness on earth. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." There's Trinitarian thought for you right there. Amen and hallelujah. I'm not going to take time to go into some of that textual critical things that are there, and they are there, but I would hold, as much as I understand it, this is the majority word right here. In verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are into the one." Verse 9, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God which he has testified about is his Son. He who believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar." Every unbeliever is essentially a liar, either ignorantly or openly, because he does not believe the record that God gave of his Son. Can you imagine this is here? Here's a man that began this letter saying that "I saw him in the flesh." I saw him. Our hands have handled him. We've seen with our own eyes. This is really important. The whole world, what we're doing right now, listen to this. All that we're doing right now revolves around that fact. What you do tomorrow, the devil will make you think as you go to work, is all that revolves around this world. Your job and everything else that's involved in your daily labors, he will try to twist a bit so that you put your eggs in the basket of this world and in your life, in this life only. But all that really matters here is the record that God gave of his Son in verse 10. That's all that matters. Would that we could just keep that thought with us, right? would that we understand that we're in a war. Verse 11, and this is the record that God has given us everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You know, I didn't used to believe it, but now I've come back to the position that verse 14 proves that one of the evidences of being a true Christian is that God not only hears your prayers, but he answers your prayers. I believe that. I thought that was a little bit quirky, a little bit evangelical-ish, you know, a little bit trite, but now I believe that. Answered prayer is an occasion of believing that you are genuinely a believer. You say, I've never had God answer my prayer. Well, I might be a little worried. I ask God for stuff and he never gives it to me. It's like he never hears me. Well, verse 15 would suggest that there's a sense in which God does not hear certain ones, because the only ones who he does hear are those who know Christ. We know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin, not to death, which is that other buzzword, death, life, he shall ask and he shall give him life for those that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All right, unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Life there is obedience and fellowship with Jesus Christ. There are sins that lead to death. By that, I think what he is talking about is the death of condemnation and the current state of being known as someone who is apart from God. And he talks about a sin that leads to death. I think he's talking about an apostate kind of a sin. And the Bible teaches apostasy. Apostasy is where someone, at least on the surface, shows that they're a Christian, and then later they retract and they become like the pig. They go back to wallowing in the mire, and they go back to living a very depraved life. That is a sin that leads to death. And John, in some way, is saying there's an occasion in which we don't pray for that type of person if they're in that kind of a bound. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not continue to sin, but the one born of God guards himself, and the evil one does not touch him. Hallelujah. I mean, there's a sense in which you can know that the evil one has no continual indwelling harm upon you. He does not maneuver you. He does not steer you. He does not grab the rudder or the reins of your life and make you move wherever you want to. And that's why you don't continue to sin, but the sin that you commit is indwelling sin, right? It's habitual kind of stuff that you're still unlearning and moving away from. Ultimately, the evil one does not touch you. He doesn't have victory over you. Does he influence you? You better believe it. But he does not influence you in such a way that you become apostate, if you're truly born of God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and all the world lies in evil. Some versions say it's under the sway of the evil one. Basically, that is haunting, right? The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. That's one of those universal axioms. We should be warned that, and pity everyone who's under that evil sway. So what are we going to do? We got to help them, right? Throw it out there and help them get out of that, because it's a violent and vile and condemnable cesspool called sin in the world. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the ever everlasting life. Once again, life. And then the final exhortation is, little children. Now he's speaking to all of them, even though he broke out the classes of believers by maturation. Now he's calling all of them, almost in comparison as a father and as an apostle. He looks down upon them, not in some negative condescending way, but almost with compassion. He says, little children, how tender and precious you are, just like little infants. Be careful. Watch yourself. Guard yourselves from idols. You do it. He's not even saying you prayed that God would guard you from idols. He says, you guard yourselves from idols. He gives you some personal responsibility. Protect yourselves from the influences of idolatry. And he's not even talking right there necessarily about not putting Buddhas up in your house or anything like that. He's talking about all the effects of idolatry. And then he says, amen. And I'll say amen at that point, and we'll close. Father, with God.